Certainly grateful for the fact that you're here this evening. And that is especially the case with regard to those who are visiting with us. We want you to know how very much we appreciate your presence here tonight. You're an encouragement to us, and as we do often from this pulpit, we offer ourselves and the opportunity to study together. If you have any questions about anything that we teach or practice here at our congregation, I'd like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is going to be the basis of our study. What we're going to be talking about in the lesson this evening is the examination of Jesus and his relationship with the world. The phrase or the word term world is used on numerous occasions in the Gospel of John, and it is used in different ways. This is often the case with regard to language, that the way in which we determine the meaning of a word has more to do with the context rather than the actual definition of the term. We use the world, the word world, in the same way that John did as he wrote in the Greek, as we talk about the world in the English language. It is a right and proper translation. There are three different ways in which the Apostle John used the term in his gospel. And we utilize the term in the same way today. But it is derived contextually, the meaning of the term. And we want to examine the relationship that Jesus sustained with the world, whether it be that the reference, when the word world is used in the Gospel of John, to the physical universe, the creation of God, or whether it have reference to all of humanity, having reference to those who live in the world, or finally, when the word world has reference to those who make themselves his enemy. All three of these references can be found numerous times in the text of the Gospel of John. Now, we have one passage that we're going to look at in just a few moments from Hebrews chapter 2. But for the remainder of our time this evening, all of the references will be from John's Gospel. So we're going to start off by making note of the relationship that Jesus sustained with the world when we are referring to the physical creation, the universe. And there are a number of passages which detail this. The first one is found in John, the first chapter. And I would remind you that in the Gospel of John, that unlike some of the other Gospels that that begin with the birth of Jesus, this particular Gospel begins with his pre-existence. The fact that when the world was created, Jesus was there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same in the beginning with God. And you'll notice that in regard to that, both in verse 3 and in verse 10 of John, the first chapter, we are told with regard to the creation that all things were made through him. The him under consideration there is the Word. The Word we know to be Jesus, because in John 1 and verse 14, we are told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the reference is to Jesus the Christ. He is the Word, and he, we are told, is the creator of the universe. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In verse 10 of the text, we are told that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. We'll make reference a little bit to that final clause as we continue our discussion of this. But you'll notice the significance of the second clause in verse 10, that the world was made through him. Jesus Christ created the world. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by divine fiat, by speaking it into existence. And we are told in John, the first chapter, that that was the Word. The Word being Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or God the Son that was in the beginning with the Father. Now, having said that, there is the text that we wanted to refer to in chapter 1. I'm sorry, I thought it was chapter 2. I might have even put chapter 2. No, I put chapter 1. I got it right. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I want you to notice, and unfortunately, sometimes I do this, I'll highlight portions of Scripture, and I can actually see it a little bit. That's in blue right there, but unfortunately you may not be able to tell because the contrast isn't sufficient. So I'll just point out the clauses that are of great importance as we read through this. But you'll notice the statement made that God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But there has been a change now, where in times past he spoke in other and by other agencies. Now we are told he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes on and identifies who the Son is and the significance of speaking through the Son So that contrast can be made between previous manifestations of God's will and the present and the will which is now in effect. He has in these last days, finally, last of all, He has spoken to us by His Son. It is the Son that He has appointed heir of all things. It is the Son through whom He made the worlds. It is the Son who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And notice, it is the Son that upholds all things by the word of His power. The Son who had purged by Himself our sins. The Son that sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And notice this, the Son that had become so much better than the angels and has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The Son. The preeminence of the Son is seen in all of these areas, and among these areas, it is mentioned that it is the Son that made the world and the world. So we find here that with regard to the relationship Jesus Christ sustains to the physical creation, He is the Creator. As you continue on, we'll note in John chapter 17 and verses 5 and 24, a significant aspect of this, in that we emphasize the preexistence of Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus had to say about Himself in His prayer to the Father, recorded in John the 17th chapter near the end of His ministry. He said in verse 5, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You, notice, before the world was. Before the existence of the physical universe, Jesus Christ is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the self-existent and pre-existent One. He is God, and He is the Creator of the universe. Before the world was, He said, You have blessed Me. The glory, You have given Me glory, which I had with You. In verse 24 of that same context, He says, I desire the day, Father, that those whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. There are some religious groups today who contend that Jesus Christ was the first created thing. They deny that Jesus Christ is God the Son. To take as an example the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their New World Translation of the Scriptures, which is a translation that they have made themselves because they are unhappy with other translations that existed. And they take the first chapter of the book of John and the first verse, and they translate the original Greek to read thusly. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's not true. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Not little g, big G. Jesus Christ was not a created thing. He is the preeminent One. He is self-existent. He has always been with the Father. In the beginning was the Word. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so we need to emphasize, as we look at Jesus and the relationship He sustains with the world, that He is the pre-existent One. He is the first cause. It is through Him that the creation took place by His Word. God created the world through Him. Now the second point that we want to make has reference again to what we may refer to as humanity. What relationship does Jesus have with the world when we're talking about all of mankind? Well, this is, of course, the central message of the text of John, the Gospel of John. The Gospel in microcosm stated in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for so God so loved the world, having reference to all of humanity, that He gave His only begotten Son. And so we affirm that Jesus Christ, with regard to this usage of the term, is not creator, that has reference to the physical universe, but when we're talking about humanity, the reference there makes note of the relationship He has as our Savior. And there are two terms that are used, both Savior as well as light, that we want to make note of. The first three passages deal with the idea of salvation. The second three as well, but a different term is used. So let's note of those severally. First one, John chapter 1 and verse 29. We are told that John saw Jesus coming toward him. And notice the proclamation, the witness, the testimony of this individual. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, one of the things that is important to note, so that we can recognize and understand What a man must do to be saved is to understand the consequence of sin. What happens when an individual sins against God? We are told in Romans the 3rd chapter in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We are certainly aware of the fact, as Romans the 6th chapter in verse 23 tells us, that the wages or the end of sin is death. Now what do we refer to when we refer to death? It is a separation from God. Individuals who are separated from God, they do not have a relationship with God, they are without hope in the world. What is it that separates us from God? It is the same thing that separated Adam and Eve from God when they committed sin first in the Garden of Eden. You remember the promise that God had given, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now the reference was not to physical death. The reference there was to spiritual death. While it is indeed true that because they were not allowed access to the tree of life, that physical death entered into the world as a result of the sin, the consequence that God was referring to and what came true when Adam and Eve sinned is that they were separated from Him. Sin separated them from God. And as a result of that separation, on that occasion, at that time, they died spiritually. The same thing happens to us today. And so in order for an individual to obtain a reconciliation with God, which is equated with salvation, where we once were not in fellowship with God, now we are in fellowship with God, that guilt of sin must be removed. And how was that accomplished? Well, the Lamb of God came into the world. And the Lamb of God, through His actions as He lived upon this earth, took away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our Savior because He paid the penalty, the price, which is death, for the sins that we commit, and has made available to us reconciliation. And so when we're talking about salvation, what we are talking about is having our sins forgiven, our sins remitted, our sins taken away. And that's what the Lamb of God did. Again, looking at other passages, John again speaks of it on many occasions in his gospel. You'll notice the most famous of scriptures in the New Testament, I suppose, John chapter 3 and verse 16. And I want you to notice verse 17 in conjunction with this context as well, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is salvation there. That is the reward of having the sins taken away. But notice the statement in verse 17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but He sent His Son into the world that the world through Him, through Jesus Christ, might be saved. And so Jesus Christ indeed is our Savior. The final passage along those lines using that terminology is found in John chapter 4 and verse 42, at least the final one that we'll note. And you'll notice here in John chapter 4, you'll remember that Jesus had talked to the Samaritan woman at the well, and she had gone into the city to tell everyone about Jesus. And initially, they were interested in what she had to say because they trusted her. But after they heard Jesus spoke, then they were sure. And that's what they told her here in verse 42 of the text. They said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him," having reference to Jesus, "and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." Jesus Christ is the Savior. Now, as we alluded to just a few moments ago, there are two terms that are used, Savior as well as light, and they teach basically the same principle. Notice what was said or recorded by the historian John in John chapter 8 and chapter 9. In John chapter 8, we are, we'll note the statement of Jesus when He spoke to them saying, "I am," notice this, "the light of the world." There are many occasions when Jesus used such metaphors to describe, "I am the door, I am the vine, I am the light, I am the bread of life, I am the great physician." Many times there is a reference made to what Jesus accomplished in His coming, but it all has reference to changing the state of man. Here, there is the recognition that sin, equated with darkness, is the common state of man. Man is in darkness. Man is without hope. Man is in despair, a lack of hope, despair, ignorance, an inability to guide oneself. All of these things are very clearly seen in the image of darkness. But Jesus Christ, when He came to this earth, He said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have," notice, "the light of life," rather than death. Because Jesus came into the world and Jesus emanated His will to man, we now have the light of life. In chapter 9 and verse 5, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Now we're going to allude to this in our last point as well. Because there are individuals who are in darkness who, what? Love the darkness and hate the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But in John chapter 12 and verse 46, Jesus said, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me," there again is the faith that is required for the salvation of man, "whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Jesus is the means by which light has come, the means by which the despair of darkness is lifted, the ignorance of darkness is lifted, the lost aspect of wandering without guidance is alleviated, because now we have light, and Jesus is that light as referred to in John chapter 12. And then finally, we want to make note of that third group that is referred to as the world. We would refer to them as unbelievers. We would refer to them as individuals who are enemies of the cross of Christ, those who are hostile to Him, hate what He stands for, hate what He accomplished, hate what He strives to do, and by extension, by the way, hate us as well as His disciples and His servants. And it can be said that while Jesus Christ came for the purpose of saving all men, of saving us even when we were unlovable, saving us even in the midst of our rebellion and ungodliness, that when He came, and He came to this earth for that purpose, He was rejected by a large majority of men. All you have to do is read the gospel accounts, and you're aware of that, of both the leaders of the Jews initially, and finally, through their direct influence, the people, when they cried out, crucify Him, and hung the Savior on a tree, thus accomplishing God's will with regard to their redemption, but nevertheless rejecting Him individually as their personal Savior. They were antagonistic to what Jesus was trying to do. He said, "I have come to do the will of my Father, which is in heaven." He came to accomplish the redemption of mankind, but there were those who hated what He stood for, and they were hostile to Him. And with regard to that, it can be referred to, in regard to His relationship, as an enemy to them. They make themselves an enemy to Him. They treat Him despitefully and persecute Him and abuse Him. It is a choice that is made by them, but they are antagonistic to the cause and to the cross. In John chapter 3, a reference is made to those in verse 19. The condemnation of the world. What is that condemnation? That light that we referred to just a few moments ago. The light has come into the world, but notice that the men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Now there are some that have good and honest hearts, and when the gospel is revealed to them, they respond to that gospel. They recognize it for what it is, the good news that brings salvation. And though they see themselves as sinners, they are ashamed of it and desirous of change. But there are many others who love what they do and desire to retain that lifestyle. And as a result of that, they are very much antagonistic toward, hostile toward anyone who would show them the light. And of course, Jesus, as the light personified, is hated because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. In John chapter 7, Jesus had a conversation with His family, specifically with His brothers, His literal physical brothers on this particular occasion. An interesting point He makes here, He said, "The world cannot hate you," and that was with regard to the fact that they were men, and the reference here is to the fact that He was from heaven, and that it was His time here to be rejected by those who were antagonistic toward God. But He said, "The world can't hate you, but the world hates me." The world hates me because, notice, "I testify of it that its works are evil." And so the world hates Jesus. The world makes itself an enemy of Jesus. In John chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19, this time Jesus talking to his disciples, and the recognition that as they went out and they preached this gospel that he had delivered to them, that there would be some who would be antagonistic to it. They wouldn't want to hear it. And they would respond in evil ways, respond hostilely to the message that the disciples had brought. And he said, if that is the case, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Now understand this, brethren, because it emphasizes the type of relationship that we sustain with those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. We have to exist in this physical universe, do we not? And so it must be said in that sense that we are of the world. We live upon the planet Earth. We exist in this physical construct that is bound by time and is characterized by the flesh. And it likewise can be said that we are of the world in that we are earthlings. We are a part of humanity. Of all those who have lived, live and shall live, that have souls, we are in that great pool. And so in that sense, we too are of the world. But here, he talks about his disciples, and he says concerning his disciples that you are not of the world. You are not among those or like those who are hostile to God and hostile to heaven and the divine designs, antagonistic toward truth. That's not how you are. And since that is not how you are, it's not something that is remarkable. It's not something that is surprising that they would hate you. If you were like them, he says here, they would love you because the world would love its own. But because you are different, you are not of the world, because Jesus said, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Brethren, we have to understand that. Now I want to just for a very quick moment, have you understand that religiously today, most religious bodies, religious groups have it wrong. Because there is a very real desire on the part of religious people to be accepted by the world. They want to fit in. You can see it in the innovations that have arisen with regard to worship. Whether it be the mechanical instrument of music in the beginning or later on when they began having rock bands and full orchestras and all of that kind of thing. Why do they do that? It's to appeal to the senses, the appeal to the physical, the flesh. Same thing with regard to the nature of the songs, the other entertainment that is expressed. That's why most sermons are not characterized by an exposition of scriptures, such as we have done this evening, but rather they are homilies about life and full of illustrations and jokes and silly stories. That's because that's entertaining to people. That's what they want to hear. And we want to conform ourselves to the world. We want the world to see that they can come and be with us and be a part of us and be unchanged. You can be comfortable if you come and you worship with us and you have your place. We're a family. We'll make you comfortable. Now, brethren, don't misconstrue this. We must indeed express our appreciation to those who come and visit. But if a sinner comes through the door, and a sinner does not become uncomfortable with the preaching of the gospel and the realization that he is in sin, that he is lost, and that he is in need of salvation, then I have done nothing for him. We need to recognize that our purpose as those who are not in the world, not of the world, if indeed it can be said of us that we are faithful, is to challenge individuals to become as we are. In the full recognition that as we have been saved, and by the grace of God we receive this gift of eternal life, that as we share that with others, because they will have come up out of the world, that the world will reject them, as it often has rejected us, because ultimately it rejected our master first. We are not above our master. It should not surprise us if the world persecutes us, because the world persecuted him first, because he's the light of the world. And the world loves the darkness and hates the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. And that's our attitude. It's what it ought to be. We ought to be telling people, come and listen to our preaching, because we're going to teach you the truth. We're going to tell you what you need to do to be saved. We're going to admonish you for sin that is in your life. And to point out with clarity what God requires that you may obtain the salvation of your souls. We're going to talk about what must an individual do to be saved, how it is that an individual must live his life faithfully and conform his life to the teaching of Scripture so that in the end, it will be said of him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into rest." And if we do anything other than that, we're not fulfilling our duty as those who are not of the world. And so, with regard to that, the relationship that Christ has with those who are not of the world is that he is the enemy. He is the enemy of darkness because he is light. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, there is a quote that I want to read for you. Actually, let's read there's one other point. I'm sorry, I got a little bit ahead of myself, and I do want to make note of this text of John chapter 16. Understand this, that when the world hated Jesus, what did it do? The world put him to death. The world put him to death. Now, what happened when that was accomplished? Well, Jesus spoke about the fact that he would have to leave them, and he was referring to his own death, the sacrificial death as he was rejected by men. And when he spoke to his disciples about this in somewhat basic terms, the disciples were confused. And they didn't really understand. And they were asking themselves and talking about it. What does it mean that he has to go away? And so he addressed it here in John chapter 16 and verse 19. Notice what he said. Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me." He said, "Most assuredly," notice this, "most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament." Did they not? Well, they certainly did. As his disciples, they lamented and they wept at his death. You will lament, you will weep, and notice what he says here. But the world will rejoice. The enemies of Jesus hung him on the cross. The enemies of Jesus despised him. And when he died, the enemies of Christ rejoiced, thinking they had won the victory. But notice the phrase. He said, "For a little while you will not see me, and then again a little while, and you will see me." Notice this. That while you lament and weep at my death, Jesus said, your sorrow will be turned into joy. And so ultimately, when we talk about the antagonism that exists and the fact that the world is the enemy of Christ, recognize this. Christ has won. Notice the text of John 16 and verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. Jesus Christ, the victor over death. Jesus Christ, the hope of life. And he said, "I have overcome." And again, there's a quote. I want to make note to just summarize and encapsulate what we've discussed today with regard to the relationship that Jesus has with the world. Jesus came from without the world, that is, outside of the world, the universe, to save the world. He came down to this earth, all humanity. He chose disciples out of the world, which have reference again to all of humanity, who were hated of the world or by the world, those who were hostile to Christ, even as they hated Christ, the Son of God. That, I think, describes the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the world. But the key, the significance is that he came for the purpose of saving all of humanity. And it may be that there is one who is here this evening who needs to respond to the invitation call to the salvation of his soul. You might ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" We've been studying that in our Sunday morning Bible class, have we not? Looking at the book of Acts. And what is it that we've talked about? We've talked about the question that was asked in Acts the second chapter and verse 37. When on that occasion the Jews that heard the preaching of the Apostle Peter came to the realization that they had been guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ, what did they say? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In Acts the ninth chapter, you'll remember that as Saul of Tarsus lay on that road between Jerusalem and Damascus, struck down and asked the Lord, "Who are you?" And Jesus answered, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." What was his question? His question was, "What would you have me do, Lord?" And the answer was given to him, to go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do. And then as we studied in our Bible class this morning in Acts the 10th chapter with regard to Cornelius and his household, you'll remember in chapter 10 that we are told that Cornelius was told to go to Peter and send for Peter. And he will tell you what you must do. And in chapter 11, in verse 14 of the text, as that was related, it was stated, Cornelius stated this, that Peter was to come and tell me what I must do to be saved. And it's amazing today that people say, you don't have to do anything to be saved. Well, the Jews certainly did not understand that in Acts the second chapter. And by the way, when they asked the question, what must we do? The answer was given by Peter in very simple terms. These individuals believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They said, what must we do? And he said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts the ninth chapter, the same thing was asked. What would you have me to do? Go into the city, it will be told you what you must do. And the Apostle Paul, as he related that conversation with Ananias in the city, you'll remember he said, Ananias said to me, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then in Acts the 10th chapter, in the latter part of that chapter, where we find out what it is that they did in order to be saved, they were baptized. And so if you're here tonight and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you are penitent, that is, you are sorry for your sins and desirous of turning away from them and living for God, if you are willing to stand before those assembled here and confess, as did the eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you can do the same thing that the Jews on the day of Pentecost did. You can do the same thing that the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, or those in Samaria in the latter part of that chapter. Do the same thing that Saul of Tarsus did in Acts chapter 9, as related in chapter 22. Do the same thing that Cornelius and his household did, or the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. You can be baptized to have your sins washed away and rise to walk in newness of life. We offer you that opportunity at this time. We don't know your heart, but if there is any way that we can assist you in getting right with God, we offer the invitation now and ask, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?